Well, we're going to review for just a few minutes, friends, and get everybody caught up in case you're new. In our last study, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and they were shocked because they thought he was dead. The man they had feared in Egypt was in reality their own flesh and blood, whom they had sold as a slave 22 years before. They learned that the famine that sent them to Egypt for food was only in the second of 7 years. There would be no planting or harvesting for 5 more years. Joseph wants his family and the entire clan to move on down to Egypt under his arm of protection. So the brothers return, tell their father that Joseph still lives, and he wants him to come to Egypt and to live under his provision, because the famine will continue for 5 more years. And they will not survive in Canaan. They need to take this warning very seriously. Well, it takes some convincing, but Jacob finally realizes that his son is still alive, and his faith in God now, when he hears that, is renewed. It seems like Jacob now, who's been in and out of fellowship for most of his life, is getting it back into fellowship here again. And you will note that Jacob is referred to as Israel, oftentimes in our story here. When he's in fellowship, this seems to be his name. And this is the name given to him by God in chapter 32 when he finally surrendered to God that night at the Jabbok River when they wrestled all night, and he finally realized, I've been fighting God most of my life. Can you relate to that? I mean, I can relate to that. As we buck the Lord and we always fight, we want our way. And God says, will you just surrender to me? Will you just yield to me? Will you let me run your life? You're too dumb to run your own life. And that's hard for people to think that way. But that's exactly what we need to understand. So before we jump into 46, let's look at 45:28. Then Israel, that is Jacob, said, it is enough, Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. So he decides to go to Egypt and see his long-lost son before he dies. So Israel and his clan leaves Hebron and journey south towards Egypt to see his long-lost son once more. But as he goes, some red flags go up in his mind about this trip to Egypt. I mean, he's heard some stories in the past about his family. So we see him now as we open our hand out there. Israel is pausing at Beersheba, here. And I have some verses on PowerPoint, others in your Bible, but you can look there if you want. But here they are. Genesis 46:1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac, the true and living God. Now, what's the significance of this place here? Let me see if I can get my pen going here by the grace of God today and make a mark or two on this. See if I can click my pen and get it to work. Okay, they're living in Hebron right here. And that's where Hebron is. And here's Beersheba here, just south of there. Beersheba is kind of the southernmost point of Canaan land. So he's heading down to Egypt and he's stopping here at Beersheba. And he's thinking, you know, I'm about to leave the promised land here. I'm in the land that God promised to my forefathers. And although Joseph is down in Egypt, he's down in this area where Goshen was, where they had traveled again and again, as you can see here, to buy grain. They had gone there many, many times to buy grain. So what is the significance of this place? It is the southernmost spot of Canaan land, the last stop in the promised land before you head out into the world, which is Egypt in this day, okay? And there's a lot of history here going on here in Beersheba. And God would appear to Jacob here one last time before they went down here. So let's think about some historical significance. You can just look up here. Don't have to write this down. You can't write it all down. Okay? So what is the significance of this place called Beersheba? Well, here Abraham had dug a well and sacrificed to the Lord in Genesis 21:30. Here Abraham had lived after he had offered Isaac on Mount Moriah in 22:19. This is no small place, okay? Isaac and Jacob himself had both lived here in the past. All right? It was from here that Jacob left home seeking a wife in Padan Aram, and he had gone up to Uncle Laban, and there he winds up with... He wants one wife, but he winds up with two, and then he gets four because their slave girls come with him. And from these four gals come the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jacob's name has been turned and changed to Israel. Okay? All right? Here God would appear to Hagar in chapter 21:17 of Genesis. A lot of history here, a lot of significance here. And here God appeared to Isaac, his father, and here God would appear to Jacob again as well here. So here we are. What's happening here? So the question is, on your handout, should Jacob be concerned or have misgivings about going down to Egypt here? Well, it appears that he did have some misgivings about going down here. Perhaps he had remembered the stories about what happened to Lot and his grandfather Abraham when they went down to Egypt. Bad things happened when God's people went there. Egypt is the world, not the promised land. And when Abraham would get out of fellowship, he'd go down to Egypt, tell lies about his wife. Absolutely amazing. In the future now, the prophet Isaiah would write this about Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So again, leaving the Promised Land, going into Egypt, woe. And that's what he's doing at Beersheba. Woe, he's slowing down. He wants to know what's happening here. You know, Lot was never the same after his trip to Egypt. Having tasted what the world had to offer, he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He loved the world but lost everything when God judged it. Abraham, while in Egypt, was rebuked by Pharaoh in his day for lying about his wife being his sister, which she was, his half-sister, but she was also his wife. So he's kind of stretching it, and believers sometimes can tell lies, white lies. Believers? Yeah, they can. We still have sin nature. But there he picked up Hagar, and she brought heartaches and division to his family in the years to come. And those consequences still haunt the nation of Israel even today, because from Hagar have come all the Arab nations around Israel that are threatening Israel here today. You know, those Arabs think of Abraham as their ancestor, as well as the Jews think of Abraham as their ancestor, as well as Christians think of Abraham as their ancestor. Okay? We're related to Abraham through faith and not physically, unless you have Jewish blood in your veins here. Well, Jacob's father, Isaac, was forbidden to go to Egypt in Genesis 26, 1, 2, and 3. Look at these verses. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And here who we're talking about here, Isaac went to Abimelech of the Philistines at Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, this is what I'm telling you, Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. That would be the Abrahamic covenant concerning a land, a seed, and blessings. An unconditional promise that God still hasn't fulfilled all of those things to the nation of Israel even today. This is absolutely amazing. Then the New Testament tells us that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Now, why does it say that? Well, again, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. At the same time, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but this is of the world. This is worldly thinking, okay? And the world is passing away. It's not eternal. And the lust of it is going with it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. So, I mean, here's Jacob thinking, should I go down to Egypt and go down there? That's the whole problem here. You know, eternal things of God are those seen by faith, not by sight. Now, how do we know that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding exceeding eternal weight of glory. How's that? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen. Notice, we're not looking at those things which are seen. Let's put an X through there. But the things which are not seen. This is what's important. For the things which are seen are temporary. It's all passing away. But the things which are not seen, they are the eternal and internal things that people need to focus on in their Christian lives. And no wonder we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, friends, when you get saved, God does not immediately take us to heaven. He leaves us in the world, and He leaves us here so that we could be salt and light in this dark place called the world. He does, however, set us apart in His Son as we come to faith in His Son, as we were in Adam and we were lost, but when we put our faith in Christ, we were identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, and God now sees us in His Son. So we've been sanctified or set apart, placed in His Son, given the Holy Spirit, given the Word of God, but we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But as we're in the world, we are to be salt and we are to be light in this dark world. And that means you're going to be different from everybody else that you understand and that you know of. Now turn with me to the New Testament. Put a marker here to the Gospel of John. Let's look there. John 3. Some good verses there I want to share with you this morning. Talked about getting saved, and this is exactly what's going to transpire here in John 3:16 here and following. So it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us from perishing in the world. The world here is not the physical planet, but the people in it. Those created in God's image but marred by the fall. Those who are in need of salvation and sanctification. So we see in John 3:16, if you're looking there, it says, "For God so loved the world, God so loved you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, if you believed in Him, God's Son, you would not perish but have everlasting life." So God is offering eternal life to anyone who's willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, for 30 years of my life, I was in Adam and I was lost. I needed a Savior to save me. And although I might have used Jesus' names a few times, and I probably used it in a vain way, I didn't honor it. I ran it down. I asked God to damn this and damn that and a bunch of other things. And I wasn't saved. But when someone explained to me that Christ had paid for my sin, sin was the issue. And when Christ paid for my sin, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I was born again. I am now saved by the grace of God, because I am now in Christ. And that's why if you're saved by the grace of God, you're in Christ. And again, that verse one more time. "For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, that if you believed in Him, you would not perish and go to hell, but you could have right now, in the present tense, everlasting life." Not when you die, but right now. And you can know that because God promised it and God says it for you and offers it to you. Now look at verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but that the world through Him might be saved, delivered, rescued. And that's why people need to be saved, they need to be delivered, they need to be rescued. But oftentimes people don't understand that they're lost. Even though they may be religious, they may be lost in their sin. Because religion can't save you. Jesus Christ is the one God sent to save you. And that's why for me, even as a, you know, born and raised in a mainline denominational church, I often thought, well, I've gone to this church. I was baptized, catechized, confirmed in that church. And I got out of Sunday school. And then it was hello world for me. I just kind of freestyled for a number of years. But then I came under the great conviction of God. God had sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict us of sin, of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and that fact that I was going to face judgment one time in the future. And because of this conviction, I saw my need of Jesus Christ. I came to place my faith in Him. I was born again, and now God has such a sense of humor. He's put me in a pulpit. I just can't hardly believe it. It's absolutely amazing that God has done this. So it's faith alone in Christ alone, as we go back here, that saves from sin. And that's why, although people know about Jesus Christ and they might use His name in a vain way or they whatever, coming to faith in Christ is what saves from sin. And I trust, friends, that you've been saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God wants to convict you of your need of sin because you have not believed in Jesus Christ. Of the righteousness of Christ, because Christ was so righteous, He ascended to the Father's presence. And of the fact that judgment is coming, because if Satan was judged and he disobeyed God and has sinned, and if you've disobeyed God, you're as much trouble as he is. And that's why you need a Savior to save you. And I trust you understand and note that. Look at 3:18. Here's the condition. He who believes in Christ is not condemned. Now, let me say something for a minute. You have to believe in Christ alone to save you. Not Christ plus you, not Christ plus the church, not Christ plus the money you threw in the plate here a few minutes ago. None of that can save. But he who believes in Him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe, and that's where I was for 30 years of my life, is condemned already. Because I was born that way. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's why it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves from sin. Verse 19 and following. And this is the condemnation, that light, Jesus, has come into the world. Yet men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, revealed, and you could be convicted by those things. See? But he who does the truth comes to the truth, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and I don't have to hide my past, okay? That they have been done in God and that God saves sinners. The only kind of people that can go to heaven are sinners who trust in Jesus Christ so that they can be saved here. So, well, what happens if I'm not willing to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior? Look at verse 36 of this chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son or has not come to faith alone in Christ alone shall not see life, but the wrath of God will continually abide on him. So here's the choices you have. You can go to heaven through faith alone in Christ alone, or you can go to hell because you reject that. And I like this other illustration. You know, you can get on the elevator here, escalator. It's your choice. You can either go up by trusting Christ, or you can go down and face the consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. But the moment a sinner trusts in Christ, heaven is guaranteed for them and hell is not an option for them anymore. That's as clear as the Bible sets it forth, friends, and I trust you understand and you note that. Now, an illustration of that is found in 1 Corinthians, and I've got the verses right here. 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous... Now, this term I've highlighted, the unrighteous, is the key to understanding this passage of Scripture. The unrighteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And all of us were unrighteous to begin with. We were born dead in our sins. Okay? Let's look at that. Don't be deceived. Now, he's talking again to believers who can be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now you might be thinking, I'm in trouble. I've kind of committed a couple of those things. I've done some things in my past. Okay? And such were some of you. Now why are all these people here not saved? Because they were unrighteous in God's eyes. And this is the lifestyle of the unsaved, in case you didn't know. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you, Corinthians, in your past, but now, because of faith in Christ, you are no longer unrighteous. You were washed. You were spiritually cleansed. You were sanctified. And this is the word I'm really looking at here, to be set apart. But you were justified, declared righteous, how? In the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So this is an important thing, and thinking about this word sanctified means to be set apart. And it If you notice, it says were sanctified, so it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time in their life. They had come to faith in Christ and had put their faith in Christ. Passive voice means that God, the Holy Spirit, set them apart and placed them into the Son, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Indicative mood means that this is an absolute fact for them to believe. And that's why even if you are unrighteous here this morning, because you've committed some of these sins in your past, you can be washed, you can be sanctified or set apart in Christ, and you can be justified and be declared righteous because Christ has died for you to pay for your sins once and for all. Now, this is amazing. Now, we have set forth again this illustration of sanctification. There is a positional sanctification. It's the same as justification, where it's our standing before God, where at some time in your past you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God imputed to you His righteousness, and you are now seen by God as in Christ, no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. Well, then the Christian life kicks in. This is phase two. In our Christian experience, in our practice, we should be progressing in this aspect here. We were born again here at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ, and that's this point of time, aorist tense. For everyone should have a past. And I can say for me, it was in October of 1977 I put my faith in Christ. I became a spiritual babe in Christ. And then through time, going this way and hearing the Word of God, there became some aspect of maturity in my life and in your life. So now, although I have a standing before God, which is absolutely righteous, my Christian walk before men isn't always that way. Sometimes it stinks. Sometimes I have to say, Lord, I admit I was wrong there, I've sinned there, and I have to get back in fellowship with God. Because now I have two natures. I have an old sin nature which wants to dominate me and take me here with the world, and I have a new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit that wants to take me onward and upward. The key now is letting the Word of God get downloaded into my mind so that I can understand how to live the Christian life and walk by faith here. One day I'm going to be set apart in the future, ultimately set apart. I'm going to be glorified with Christ. I'm going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2 says. I'm going to be conformed into His image. That'll be then, not now. And I'm going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes. I got all kinds of those now. So do you. And that's why we need the Lord here in second tense salvation here to practically to be working in our life to cleanse us, to clean us, to wash us clean, and to conform us more and more in Christ's life. So as I've put my time in here and I've had some maturity in my life, I should be more in His image today, say I'm here, than I was right there. And I trust that's true of you as well. And you're beginning to see that. Now, Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. I'll just read the heart of it. You're to be holy, set apart progressively, practically, and experientially, because I'm holy. So if Jesus Christ made us positionally holy when we put our faith in Christ, He's making us experientially, practically, and progressively more holy each day as we download the Word of God into our thinking. And that's why when you don't come out to hear the Word of God and you're not being taught the Word of God, you're not learning God's ways in your Christian life. The world is forming your thinking. And Jacob is headed down to where? The world. That's how the tie-in here. Okay? So we want to understand that. Now, we still live in the world, but we're not to be of the world as God is setting us apart unto Him and daily and progressively and conforming us into the very image of Christ as we walk by faith in Him. So how does this relate to our story, Jacob going down to Egypt? Well, Israel is a believer and he has understood some negative things concerning Egypt. So there seems to be some concern in his mind about this trip. But on the other hand, Joseph, his son, has done very well in Egypt. And he has sent for his dad and wants him to come down there for his protection. because of the severe famine that's going to last 5 more years. And Israel desires to see a son, but what is God's will in all of this? And that's the point of what I'm saying here. Jacob, now that he's back in fellowship, wants to get God's will concerning about going down to Egypt. Okay? Friends, at many times you may make major decisions in life. Who you marry, who you date, what job you take, where you're going to live, a new move, a direction in life. It would be very wise to first ask God for wisdom and confirmation and direction before you make a major decision in life. Because it's very easy in the Christian life, even for Christians, to let their emotions drive them and make decisions instead of looking to the Lord and letting the Word of God direct them in life. That's what I'm after here, okay? Don't let your emotions lead you and do anything until you sense that this is God's will for your life. Remember, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what we want. So here's a verse to think about here as we think about this second tense. Do not be deceived, and he's speaking to believers here in Galatia. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life, the dynamic life that God wants for you today. And let us not grow weary in doing good, making right decisions, looking to the Lord. For in due season we shall reap the right consequences if we do not lose heart, if we do not faint. And add to that, we've got James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, pray. And who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So Jacob stops here at Beersheba. We can't hardly get past verse 1 here, or 2 in our study here this morning, can we? To worship and check in with God before going ahead. What a wise thing to do. It seems Israel is back in fellowship with God again, and he's offered a sacrifice, and he's praying to God so that when he lays his head down that night, he's committed this move to God. Okay? That's the idea here. Now, we don't have to do that today. We don't have to sacrifice today because Christ was the last sacrifice. All these Old Testament sacrifices set forth again that Jesus died on that cross once and for all for your sins. So this offering a sacrifice was an act of faith on his part. Plus, he's praying an act of faith in the sense that you're going to the Lord and casting your cares and burdens on the Lord. But because of Christ, he's the last sacrifice. We're not offering animal sacrifices today. I mean, we're offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice because Jesus Christ opened the way. Ephesians 2:18 says, through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And Hebrews 4:12 invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Israel has turned to the Lord here at Beersheba. He has laid down that night, put his head on a rock or whatever he puts his head on, and has committed this move to the Lord. What a wise thing for him to do. Okay? Verse 2. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. So again, God is now speaking to him via these visions. Now, why did God speak to him this way? Well, number one, there was no written revelation from God at that time. He couldn't look up a verse in the Bible. And God often spoke via visions and dreams in the Old Testament, even in the Gospels. That's somewhat true. Okay? We can probably find a verse or two there. But Jacob had sacrificed and he had prayed. So God now answers him. And how does he answer him? In visions of the night. That's how. And I'm sure when Jacob realized that Joseph still lived, he was emotionally moved and desired in his heart to immediately get down there and see his long-lost son who is now a man. He's the man in Egypt. His son is there. His heart is there. He wants to be there. Can be very emotionally pent up here instead of looking to the Lord and making a wise decision. Yet he has also matured over time, and he now seems to be in fellowship again. So he realizes To let his emotions run his life does not mean that this is God's will. And have you folks thought of that in your life and the decisions that you make? Just because you're emotionally moved to do something, take this job, move there, do this, date this guy, this gal, whatever, is it wise to do that? Are you praying about this? That's the whole idea here. Instead, he prays and considers this decision from God's perspective. You might be thinking, Pastor, that's a very hard thing to do when you're emotionally moved. I understand that. But this is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. You know, if God doesn't give us all of our physical wants, don't assume he will give you all of your emotional wants. God has promised to meet our needs, not necessarily our wants. Like a teenager who gets so emotionally involved with an opposite number that they cannot think objectively, their hormones run them and they make decisions that they may regret the rest of their life. But you know what? Adults can be just as dumb and can do the same thing in life. And let me give you some spiritual perspective on this matter here as I was thinking about this, a couple of verses here. Here's Psalm 37, 4 through 7. David writes the psalm and says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, the desires of your heart will be the byproduct of delighting yourself in the Lord. Can you see that? There's a connection there. And if you're not delighting yourself in the Lord, but just want to go down to the casino and take a chance, that may not be what God wants for you. You need to think about that. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass, your delight. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is the part we have trouble with right here. Waiting patiently. Well, Lord, I prayed now three times and you haven't answered since yesterday afternoon. And God says, no, it'll take a while to answer that prayer because it's worked into my program. You'll probably take two more years. I can't wait that long. And I understand that. That's why Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. This is what Jacob is doing. He's acknowledging God. And he shall direct your path, Jacob. Do not be wise in your own eyes. I mean, realize I can't even run my own life. I'm turning to the Lord in faith. So what does he need to do? You need to delight. You need to trust. And have faith is what God wants of us. Always seeking his will for everything. So while we are delighting and trusting and waiting, he works in our lives, molding, shaping, pruning, and training us in righteousness to be the people that God wants us to be. So as Israel prayed, God responded and called him by name, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Now, why is this significant? Well, isn't it great that we have a God, that we're just not a number to God, but we have a personal relationship with him? He knows us intimately by our personal name. And this speaks again of the personal relationship we have with the God of the universe. God spoke personally to others in Scripture as well. Let me show you a few of those. In Genesis 22:11, God said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. In 1 Samuel 3:10, God called Samuel, Samuel. And he said, speak, for your servant hears. In 1 Kings 19:9, God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he wanted to know. He challenged Elijah there. In Luke 10:41, Christ said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about too many things in life here. And in Acts 9, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, if we belong to God and he is deeply concerned about you and knows each of us by name, that's a wonderful thing. Your job is to walk in fellowship with him, listening and learning of his ways, so that by his Spirit you can discern his will even in areas of life that you don't know. He seeks to lead you, but you must be sensitive to his leading. And this means we need to know our God. Okay? We need to know our God. And that's where Bible study and Old Testament stories and New Testament stories really come in. So how does God describe himself here? And what does he say to Jacob. And these are found in these verses. You might want to write those down. You don't have to. But he says, I am God, El, the one true God in contrast to other false deities. I am the God of your father, the very God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of the covenant I made with your fathers, and I have reaffirmed this covenant with you, Jacob. Notice he says here, do not fear to go down to Egypt. So here's his answer to his prayer. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Evidently, he had some fears about this. Now, why shouldn't you fear, Jacob? For here gives us the reason to fear. Notice the I will statements made in these verses here. He says, I will make of you a great nation there. This is my will for you. I will go down with you to Egypt. And God is always with us. And God is going with Israel or Jacob here down to Egypt. He has the promise. I will surely bring you up again. You're not going to stay there forever. But you're going down there and I'll bring you up again. And then lastly he says, and Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. So we'll comment on that in just a minute. So in light of this, what attributes of God do these promises include? Well, certainly they include, first of all, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This is my perfect will for you. You go. Okay? The holiness of God, because the righteousness and justice of God sets forth the holiness of God. Living in the world does not mean being sinful as God would go there with him. Then there was, it speaks of God's love here. Seeing his goodness and grace in providing for their needs, there was there via Joseph. The omnipresence of God. So we got the omnipresence of God here. Another attribute. God's wisdom in providing a place to meet their needs during the famine. The omniscience of God. God knowing what every aspect of that would involve. The omnipotence that God could protect them. The immutability of God that, you know, God is faithful to his word. He has not changed. And the veracity, again, God is speaking the truth, and Jacob can take this to the bank. I mean, this is absolutely amazing. But as we think of that, again, so the attributes of God are right along with this answer to prayer here. Okay? So what does God mean that Joseph would close Jacob's eyes? So I don't have anything on PowerPoint here, but let me read you some thoughts. It meant that Jacob would die in Egypt before returning to Canaan. And that Joseph would be the one who would put his fingers on his eyes and close his eyelids for the last time. He's awaiting resurrection day then. And this implied that Joseph had replaced Reuben in Jacob and God's thinking as the one possessing birthright status. As the closest relative usually did this in these times. He would put his fingers on his eyes and close his eyes for the last time. Okay? So based on God's leading via the dream, Israel and family went down to Egypt in verses 7 and 8. So let's go back here. I'm not back here yet to Genesis 46, 7 and 8 there. Okay? And his sons and his sons' sons, and his daughters and his daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, and they went to Egypt. Reuben was the first, was his firstborn. Okay, so we're going to mention that. So we're kicking ahead now, and we're looking at the second section, the record of those who went to Egypt. We're not going to read these verses. Just a few comments here that I want to make to you about these verses. In this section, Moses, who wrote Genesis, tells us the names of those who journeyed to Egypt. And we need to view this list as important for a couple of reasons. Number one, like any list of travelers who travel, say, on an airline, there needs to be a detailed record or manifest of those who make the journey. It's an accounting thing, keeping track of who actually journeyed down there. And we are not going to read this list, but you can do so on your own if you would like to. But I'm going to call your note here to the wives and their children that are mentioned here. In verse 15, the sons of Leah and their families, plus Dinah, the one daughter, the only woman mentioned, made for 33 people. In verse 18, the sons of Zilpah, the servant of Leah, made for 16 more. In verse 22, the sons of Rachel and their families made for 14. Most of these are Benjamin, as he has like 10 kids. And in verse 25, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servants, made for 7 more. So it comes out to about 70 people went down there. So as I've got here, 70 people went into the land, and 400 plus years later, approximately 2 million came out under Moses. That's an amazing thing. And the question is, did they become a nation of people while in Egypt? They absolutely did become a nation of people. Secondly, God specifically named them so that their descendants could trace their ancestry back to the sons of Jacob. They were to remain a separate, specific people unto the Lord and not intermarry with other nations and compromise their separation. If they did marry outside of Judaism, these people would proselytize to Judaism and were absorbed by the nation. People like Uriah the Hittite. A Hittite became a Jew. Ruth the Moabitess, a woman from Moab, became a Jew, married into the line of Christ. Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite in her past, gets saved and becomes part of Judaism as well. Each generation would trace their ancestry back to this original family list named here in verses 8 through 27. And they were true Jews by being descendants of the original family list here. Okay, we're moving ahead here now. The family's arrival and instruction in Egypt in verses 28 through 34. So let's look at verse 28. I got it right here. Then he sent Judah before them to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Jacob sent Judah ahead to lead them to the land of Goshen. Verse 28 says, now what is the significance of this? This says that whatever lies and deception had transpired between Jacob and Judah in the past was now in the past. Jacob now trusted Judah completely with his leading the family to Goshen. And friends, this is amazing to see that Judah has spiritually matured through a process of time as he has faced difficulty and trial in life. Now, if God can do that with him and could mature him, just think what he can do with you and with me through the trials of life. Amen? Absolutely. That's the way it is. Verse 30 or 29 through 30. So Joseph made ready his chariots and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face, because you, son, are still alive. Thus Joseph's reunion with his father was very emotional for both of them. Joseph presented himself to Jacob and then fell on his neck and wept a long time. Very, very emotional. And I'm sure the brothers, when they had been convicted in their life and now they had been forgiven by Joseph, they are emotional as well because they can see the love that Joseph had for his father and his father had for him. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Then Jacob said in verse 30 that he was willing to die because of the satisfaction of knowing and seeing his long-lost son before he died. He never thought that this was possible. But God is good, right? He is. So good that God will give Jacob another 17 years with his son and grandson. Grandsons that he doesn't hardly know yet. This is absolutely amazing, and we'll see this in the verses and the chapters to come here. So again, number 3 on your handout is important. Joseph now gives specific instructions to his family for their presentation to Pharaoh. And this is found in verses 31 through 34a. Here they are. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds. I underlined that for you. For their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Because he knew Pharaoh. What you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. Okay? So I'm expanding on this here in the next 2 points on your handout there. The family needed to be presented to Pharaoh, and this must be done carefully and tactfully if they were to maintain their separation and sanctification while they grow into a nation there in Egypt. Remember, they're going down to the world. They're to be in the world, but separated, but not of the world in their thinking. Amazing. Secondly, what they say and how they respond to Pharaoh when presented with him will determine this fact. Okay? Well, what does all this mean? And this is my fourth point here. I've got enough time to finish today, actually. I'm going to do it here. Number four. Kind of lengthy, but I'll read it twice. So God was so wise in sovereignly selecting Joseph to be his man in Egypt, as he is like Christ in so many ways, and we haven't hardly looked at those yet, we will. The perfect Savior of the world to the Egyptians, and the perfect mediator to Israel for God before Pharaoh. Joseph wisely mediated Israel's place to live. They would be in the world, Goshen, for 400 plus years as they became a nation, but they would not be of the world while sojourning there. I'll read it again. God was so wise in sovereignly selecting Joseph to be his man in Egypt, as he is like Christ in so many ways, the perfect Savior of the world to the Egyptians, and the perfect mediator to Israel for God before Pharaoh. Joseph wisely mediated Israel's place to live. They were in the world, Goshen, for 400 plus years as they became a nation, but they were not to be of the world while sojourning there. You know, God at a later time would redeem that nation under Moses and with a sacrificial lamb, and they would put blood on the doors, which would be redemption as the death angel would pass over that nation at that particular time. And then through the blood of the Lamb and then the power of God, they would be delivered through the Red Sea and would not see their enemies anymore in the future. This is amazing. So as we think of Joseph in this mediator role, he knows the lay of the land. He knows the best place to raise sheep while they grow into a nation. He knows the principles of separation that God wants concerning his people. He knows how Pharaoh thinks and how to wisely handle this delicate situation without compromising his faithful loyalty to Pharaoh as his right-hand man. He is honest and above board to Pharaoh as he tactfully prepares his family in what to say when they would meet. Okay? So with all this in mind, our fifth point here, the fact that they told Pharaoh they were shepherds guaranteed their separation and progressive sanctification, as shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. They looked down on shepherds. Ooh, you're one of them? You go over there and live. So he had wisely picked this spot in Goshen, knowing that this would be a place where they would not be bothered by the Egyptians with religion, their pagan thinking, with their social life, and having their people intermarry with these people. You know, shepherds are an abomination. Joseph is so wise here. I mean, God has given him the wisdom to think this through. And that's why, as Christians in the world today, now this was a geographical difference, friends. We keep this in mind. Goshen was there, and the Egyptians are over here, so there's this physical separation. That's not true of us today in the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But we are to be separate in our thinking and our actions because God wants us separate. And He wants us not to intermarry with unbelievers, so to speak. He doesn't want us to convert over to whatever religion. He wants you to stand fast for Jesus Christ and make your life known. So all this was done so his family could be separate from the Egyptians while in Egypt, in the world but not of the world. So how will this work out practically? That's the question. How will this work out practically? Well, according to Unger, Goshen was an area that Pharaoh was not too fond of, so it was not very populated by the Egyptians. An ideal spot for some outsiders to move in and live there. Secondly, it was an area chosen closest to the Promised Land. Now, I don't have that map up here I was going to show you, but it's on the closest to the Promised Land. So when it came time to leave in 430 plus years, they're going to be able to just pack their bags and head right back to the Promised Land. So it would be easy for them to pack up there. It's like instead of going from Farmington to Duluth, which I would have to do, I lived up in Coon Rapids. So I could just get on the freeway and head back home. It's closer for me with my family up there, and I can go up and see my family there. Thirdly, shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. That is, they were looked down upon with contempt, so that they did not like to mingle or mix with them. And this is exactly why Joseph wanted them to answer this way. So, and this is the way he had them answer. Tell them you're shepherds. Tell them that you're flock keepers. Amazing how wise he was. And this would have a very practical and spiritual outcome in all of this. What would it be? To keep a clear line of demarcation between Israel and Egypt while they sojourned in Egypt for 400 plus years. As shepherds in Goshen, this would secure their separation. This would be, they would be in the world, but not of the world. And this would keep their involvement with the pagan Egyptians to a minimum, especially in important matters concerning social interaction, religion, and marriage, intermarriage. And that's why Joseph picked this, and God gave him the wisdom to say these things and to place them there so that there would be this separation from them in all of this. Okay? So we see how this worked out, and we'll see it how it works out next week as we study here chapter 47. But let's make some applications for today. First of all, as we think of this, what is worldliness? And that we're talk about people today who are worldly. Here's what it means. Worldliness is a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking by which you... And I'm going to just put this guy, I'm going to make this guy, I'm going to give him the Holy Spirit. And he gets his thinking and he gets his standards from the world instead of not the Word of God, as you can see here. Okay? And that's what worldliness is. So Christians can be worldly in their thinking. They can be in the world and of the world. No doubt about that. So how is the believer to view the world today? Well, we already saw in 1 John 2:15 through 17, we're not to love the world, the things of the world. It's just the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all going to perish. It's all going away. It's not eternal. That's why God said that. And can add that. This verse is here now in Galatians 1 through 4. Paul, an apostle, not of men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Notice verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself... Why did he give himself? Notice this. For our sins. Sin is what has separated us from God. We needed a sin Savior, and Jesus died to pay for our sins there. Okay? Why did he do that? That he might deliver us from this present evil age or this world according to the will of our God and the Father. So God has made provision for us who are in Christ to be delivered from the world while we live in the world. This is amazing what God has done. So what does God want for believers who live in the world today? The same thing that Joseph, by God's grace, wanted for his family. Separation from defilement by the world. Yes, we've been left in the world, but we're not to be of the world in our thinking. And here's a classic passage of Scripture. My time is kind of gone, but we're going to finish this up here. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. This is a passage on separation. A lot of churches don't teach separation, but God's Word teaches it. And He teaches it to God's people. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, none. That's what it's got. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, here's the bottom line. Come out from among them and be separate. Be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, application, having these promises, beloved, believer, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness, practical sanctification in the fear of God. Very practical. Thus, an unequal yoke of any kind, especially in business, marriage, or religion, or an affiliation, is forbidden. As a believer, you don't worship with the lost. You separate from them. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go to a funeral. Because when you go to a funeral, you go out of respect for those people. You don't go there to worship if you don't believe what they believe there. So I don't have any problem going to a funeral. I just don't participate in what they think unless I know we're on the same page in our thinking there. So I want to make mention of that so that people understand that. But separation does not mean isolation, because we are to be in the world but not of the world. We want to have some penetration into their thinking and into their lives so that we can reach them for Jesus Christ. That's what we go to the fair for. And sometimes, you know, you're at the fair and pretty soon the people around you are kind of noticing, you guys are kind of different over there. Yeah, we are. You want to talk? We'd like to talk to you. We want to penetrate your thinking and get you to see this. And that's why sometimes people, when they find out I'm a Christian, they say, oh, you're one of those. Just like Pharaoh looked at these guys. Oh, you're one of those sheep herders, huh? You guys go over there and live. And that's why he didn't mind if they went over there and lived. And I'd say, yeah, I'm one of those. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've trusted him as my personal Savior. And this is absolutely wonderful. But it means, though, in your mind, you can draw some lines of separation between you and them. And this is what practical sanctification is all about. Joseph worked and lived in Pharaoh's court, yet he maintained an attitude of separation, but also of positive testimony and penetration, as he had probably even led one of his household servants, or maybe more of them, to Jehovah Jesus in the Old Testament. We saw that in a previous study. And that's why it's hard, friends, and I understand this is not geographical. I mean, we don't live in Goshen. Coon Rapids is in Goshen, that's for sure. Now, there's sinners up there just like there's sinners down here, just the way it is. And we're all sinners, but some of us have been saved by the grace of God. Yet God has left us here to be a light and salt, a testimony to the people around us. And it's my prayer that the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church could be the people of God that God would want them to be. So what does this mean practically? Just a few verses as I'm going over here on my time. Well, Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly. It takes a special walk here, okay? Not as fools, but as wise, redeem the time, because the days are evil. You were once darkness before I was saved, but now I'm light. I'm to walk as a child of light in the world here. You have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, reprove them, because your lifestyle is different than their lifestyle. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16. You are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts internally, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. But you're to do this with meekness and godly fear, having a good conscience. Notice that. That when they defame you as an evildoer, oh, you're one of those. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Okay? So, a couple of thoughts here. You don't have to write these down, but you can just look at them. Okay? What does all this mean to you, Genesis 46? And I could have probably pulled out a bunch more, but here's a couple thoughts here, okay? Don't let your emotions run you in your decision-making. Look to the Lord and live by the principles and promises that only God's Word can give for your direction in life. This will require that you learn and apply God's Word by faith regularly. Because we're 24/7 in the world, and the world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold. And I only have a shot at you Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and some of you only come on Sunday morning. And then you're hit and miss when you come. So I'm trying to build back into you some principles and promises so that you can survive and you can be separate and you can be sanctified and that God can use you in your sphere of influence. Although we must live in the world since our conversion, we do not have to live according to the world's standards. God has made provision for us, sanctified, set-apart life in Christ by His grace. Hasn't He? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You that He has died for our sins and paid for our sins. Father, we can be in the world but not of the world. And even as Philippians tells us, we're to be salt and light. And again, we live in a crooked and perverse nation. We're to shine as lights in the world. Father, only by Your grace will this be possible, because it's so easy to fall in with the world and think like the world, to get sloppy in our Christian lives. And I pray, Father, that would not be true of the believers here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. But they, like Daniel, who lived in a pagan nation and a pagan court, purposed in his heart to walk with You, that we would do that as well, day by day, moment by moment, and that You could use us by the grace of God. Thank You for Your Son now and for His death on the cross. Thank You for Your Word. Thanks for this, again, Bible story of Joseph. What a man he was. What wisdom he applied here, Father, even to keep his people separate. And for 430-some years, not just for a day or a week, but for a long time. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.